Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Excited to get started back in Bible study on Wednesday nights. And we have worked really pretty rapidly through the minor prophets. And we are now to the last, the final prophet of the Old Testament. And so what I want to do tonight is this. I want to paint in broad brushstrokes tonight the big picture of Malachi, so it'll look like really we're covering everything, but we're not. I mean, I want you to see the big picture, and then I want to fill in some of the very specific, very particular things, how beneficial it is to us. Before I do that, let me give you just a little backdrop. I won't go into too much detail on this because I really haven't read that much, and I don't want to misquote somebody or malign someone, but new debate you see raging on social media about the place of the Old Testament in the life of believers today, Christians today. Another message coming out of North Point in Alpharetta by Andy Stanley about detaching New Testament Christianity from the Old Testament and et cetera, et cetera. And there are a lot of people who are rightly challenging him on that and challenging him on a theological basis and a biblical basis and really, really challenging the whole philosophy of that. And it's well and good that they should. That's really not my intent today to debate Andy for your sake, because I don't think that's particularly helpful or beneficial. Though I will say in a sweeping statement, he's wrong about the Old Testament and its place for Christians today. But the bigger issue for Christians like us today is not what some famous pastor in America is teaching from his pulpit. It's the attitude that so many Christians have towards the Old Testament that while they may not deny it on a technical or theological basis like he does, and he's got a foundation of why he teaches what he teaches and believes what he believes, it's just functionally either, A, we don't really know what's in the Old Testament except for a few key or pet passages, and we don't really understand the connection between the two. And sometimes when we're reading Old and New Testament, it looks like two very, very different things to us. And what I want to try to do, what I've been trying to do through these studies on the minor prophets, is help you see several key elements here. So let me kind of give you the big picture backdrop of why we're going through the minor prophets and what I hope to accomplish with these studies. One thing that becomes increasingly clear to me when I'm reading the Old Testament text, particularly the hard-to-read ones and the hard-to-apply ones, because a lot of the things you read, they don't translate well into a bumper sticker or a phrase you're going to repeat all throughout the day to help you have a happier day. When we dig into the Old Testament and these minor prophets, one thing is increasingly clear to me, and that's this. God is the same today as he has always been. God is unchanging. And keep that in your mind, because when you see a revelation of God's character, God's purposes, even God's activity in the world, you need to understand we're not talking about two different gods. God didn't become a different sort of God in the New Testament than he was in the Old Testament. So God is unchanging. In fact, one of the verses we'll see early on in Malachi says that directly. And here's something else I think we need to recognize. Culture changes and societies change and particularities, they change, but human nature really does not change. And so even when we look back and say, well, you know, what do we have to do with you know, this culture and that? It seems so foreign to me, so ancient. Keep in mind, basic human behaviors are unchanged. The same sort of temptations, the same sort of pressures, whether that's financial pressure and business pressure or marriage and family pressure or, health and sickness or prosperity. And I mean, it doesn't matter whether your business is a company or a farm or, you know, these are the same sort of dynamics here. And so recognizing those two things is very, very critical. But then the third one is maybe even more important than those. We understand the Old Testament because we understand the New Testament. We wouldn't understand the Old Testament on its own. That's why so many people who are secularists or atheists, you know, they pick it apart. So this doesn't make any sense to me. Well, you can't really understand it until you understand the fulfillment of it in the gospel and in the New Testament. But at the same time, and this is why it's so important for us, you say, well, let's just skip to the fulfillment. Let's just skip to the New Testament. Your understanding of the New Testament will be so much richer, and your understanding of Christ himself and what he's done will be so much richer when you understand all that the Old Testament is pointing towards and how he is the fulfillment of all those things and how he is so much bigger and so much more amazing than we've imagined. And now let me zero down into Malachi. Okay, Malachi The last of the Old Testament books, the last of the Old Testament prophets, is uniquely applicable to our times, I think. There are so many similarities between a degenerating religious culture depicted in Malachi and a downgraded religious culture that we see today, that really sometimes it's like, was this written in the 5th century BC, or was this written in 21st century AD? Because so many parallels and so many similarities, there's so much we can draw from it. And that's what we're going to try to do. How this speaks to us, how this speaks to a cultural Christianity. I was reading a tweet today by Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, and Al said, the problem with cultural Christianity is it's usually much more cultural than it is Christian. You know, culture prevails, and culture was prevailing then, and in a lot of ways, culture prevails today. So I hope you'll see the value of this, the importance of it. And finally, you know, when Malachi ends, that's the end of Scripture for 400 years. That's it. But there is a beautiful bridge between the Old and New Testament that Malachi provides. It's beautifully depicted. When you understand, when you pick up your Bible and you start reading Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, and a character appears named John the Baptist, he is the fulfillment of something said very specifically 400 years before in just about the last words of the Old Testament, a bridge to the future. And so Malachi is this, it's a very fascinating book, I think, and very applicable. So we'll dive in tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that you've protected for us. We don't always understand how it speaks to us. We don't. We're forever learning, forever understanding. And I pray that would always be the case, that we would not lose our hunger for you or for your word. We would keep digging, keep growing, keep seeing, keep knowing. And Father, that would affect what we do. I pray we'd be wise enough to learn from the sins of the past, of people like us. I pray we would be discerning enough to see you in every page of Scripture and see what you're like and what your will is, and we would learn to trust you, and we would choose consciously, actively to do what we know, and how we can please you would be the focal point of our decisions. And Father, I pray that as we listen to this tonight, we see some of these truths in this text, that we'd be able to make that jump between seeing how this applies to lots of people and what lots of people should do to how it applies to me and what I should do. And then, Father, I pray we would do it. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Let's set a little of the stage for just a moment before we dive into any of the text. So I want to talk just a little bit about who it was and what it was and why it was, sort of some author setting stuff. Again, not on a real technical level because I don't want to bore you with that, but I want you to sort of see the big picture of it. Malachi, we're not even really sure if it's the guy's name or if it's the guy's title. I mean, to be honest with you, there are a lot of names in Hebrew that do end with the letter I, so it's totally feasible that would be his name. And of course, in contrary to the way we name people, it seems like in America in 2019, names given in biblical times actually had intentional meaning and purpose. That's not always the case today. But Malachi simply means God's messenger. So again, it's possible that Malachi was a title and not a name, but it means God's messenger. And even some of the language here might suggest it's a title. This is a word from his messenger, or it just happens to coincide that his messenger had that name. That's what God chose it to be. The date of this, you remember when we were going through this at the beginning, when we started teaching the minor prophets, I said, I want to teach these not in biblical order, but I want to teach them in chronological order. And the reason I wanted to do that, because I kind of wanted you to have some sense of the unfolding of things, the unfolding of history for Israel. And so Malachi, of all the minor prophets, is the hardest one to date definitively. It just doesn't have the pinpoint times and places and records and names that the others do. So, for instance, the others, if it names this king and in the time of, well, that's very easy. We can look back historically. We can go extra biblical sources and find that. Malachi, we're kind of putting the pieces together. But as best we could tell, and this is non-technical, but the best we can tell, Malachi happens about 100 years after the people of Israel have come back from the Babylonian captivity. So what's happened is you got Ezra, Nehemiah, as on the cusp of their return. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people have just come back, and the challenge to them is rebuild the temple. Put God back at the center of things. Renew your worship. Refocus. Get back to being the people God made you to be. And in Zechariah, there's some promises about that. When you start doing this, God is going to do this. The blessings are going to start to come. And then Malachi, what we find is 100 years after coming back, instead of it being like Zechariah seemed to be promising, there's a malaise about the whole culture. They do have a temple that's rebuilt, but there's no sense of God's presence there. God is absent from them, and he tells them that. In fact, he flatly tells them, I'm not accepting your worship. You're wasting your time here with your worship. They've got their land back, but they're not thriving. They're just barely getting by. And the moral culture of the time was poor. So they had returned, and all the things they were supposed to do, Ezra encouraged them to get in the word, Nehemiah encouraged them to rebuild the city and the walls. Just wasn't happening. And instead of seeing the fulfillment of things Zechariah said, which now we know are probably future tense still when Jesus returns, they were living in a hope for but not yet sort of time. And in a real sort of way, it's kind of like our times today. We know what God has promised us, right? We know what the future holds. As best we can see the pictures in Revelation and in prophecy, we know that one day Christ is going to return. We know Christ is going to establish his throne and his kingdom, and he's going to rule and reign, and there's going to be peace and all these things. We know it's coming, but right now we still live every day with eyes of faith. We're longing for it, but we live in a world that is messed up. We live in a world that is increasingly corrupt. I was talking with Reagan this afternoon about, he's starting a series tonight on dating and relationships with our students that ties in with this series on marriage. And one of the things Reagan was talking about, you know, he's going to start with, what is the biblical picture of marriage? If that's your target, is the way you're living, and is this whole dating culture, is that going to get you there? You know, one relationship after another, you know, giving yourself to varying degrees through one dating relationship after another, is that going to get you to a God-honoring marriage? It's really not. But it starts with the target, and you got to have a game plan to get to that target. And I was telling Reagan, you know, it's so interesting. I can remember as a student pastor teaching stuff on dating and relationships, but that was 25 years ago. And when I was teaching that, I said, you know, it just dawned on me. I'm teaching that to students who didn't have cell phones, much less smartphones. I didn't even have a cell phone then. My wife had one, and it weighed about 8 pounds. And we didn't have the internet. You know, we didn't have the internet. I mean, I remember, any of you guys ever used Prodigy? I thought it was magic when I could go on Prodigy and book a plane ticket or find out a football score. You know, the culture that your sons and daughters and grandchildren are in today is totally different. You know, if I wanted to see a dirty picture, I got to go down to the one convenience store that's got those magazines, and then I'm putting myself at great risk because that guy knows my family, right? And I got to go in there and pull the magazine that's in the very back, or I got to go to the sleaziest store that's down by the airport. But your sons and daughters and grandchildren can sit in the bathroom or when they go to bed at night with the lights off, and they can access the worst of the worst just like that. And it's a different world, and we're fighting a different sort of culture in all of that. And, you know, I don't know where I was going with that. But, you know, the challenges, the times are still so critical for us. So anyway, Malachi is speaking to this breakdown of society and culture, and all these are happening, but they're not there yet. Malachi's culture was broken, and there's only one remedy. Now, we know what the remedy is, but we're not going to just jump to then. We're going to look at some diagnostics here. How do we get there, and why does it look like this? But the people are already struggling. So, it's about 100 years. I don't know if you filled any of that stuff in, setting, author, theme. But the theme is really this. The theme is really this. God's love is consistent in spite of you. God's love is consistent in spite of you. The first affirming words out of Malachi is, I have loved you. And it's very clear implicitly, if not explicitly, it's clear implicitly, I've loved you in spite of you. In fact, one of the things he says about his unchangingness, which we'll read in just a moment, is, I have not changed. And he says, because I've not changed, that's why you're not destroyed. Now think about that. If we're interpreting that, we would say, Israel had given God every reason in the world to judge them, to destroy them. And the only reason they're not destroyed is because God is not changing. God made a promise to them, and God is merciful, and God is love, and our behaviors and our actions don't change God. Think about that for a moment. There's a whole lot of meat in that one sentence. We don't change God. You know, that's not the case in our relationships, right? People do change us and our response to them. I don't like you anymore. Or sometimes in a broken marriage, I don't love them anymore. He says, I'm unchanging. God is God. And the foundational quality of God towards us is love. And you're not changing that. Doesn't mean there's not going to be judgment and consequence. It doesn't mean there's not going to be withholding of blessing or benefits. It means God is not going to be, he's not going to be changed. But in the end, like so many of the other minor prophets, the message is the same. You're struggling like you're struggling because you're disobedient, because you disregard me, you don't value me, you don't honor me, you don't seek me. But here's the irony, you still want blessings from me. You want to live like you please, but you still want stuff from me. And that's not how this works, because I don't want you to worship things. And I don't want you to love me for what you get from me. I want you to love me. I want you to honor me and follow me. And when you do, when you return to me, then I'm going to bless you. So here's how I've tried to break down my summary of Malachi, and I hope this will be helpful to you in understanding it. I'm going to talk to you tonight about how Malachi speaks to our times. How does Malachi speak to our times? So again, though we're talking about something in the 5th century, 430, 440 B.C., it's amazing how pertinent it is to us today. So I'm going to give you four things that were happening then. And I want you to be thinking as I give you these four things, does this sound a little bit like religious culture today, American Christianity, our version of Christianity, our churches today? Does it sound anything like this? Are there any parallels that you see in this? So I'm going to break these down in four ways. Okay, this first one's got a lot of blanks to fill in, so get ready to write, okay? Worship in Malachi's day had degenerated, or you could say devolved. Either way, it had degenerated or devolved into four descriptive terms I want to give you. Then I'm going to show you the verses from which I derived those, okay? Worship, one, was careless. It was just careless worship. The passion and the meticulousness and the obedience to what God expected was no longer there. People were flippant about worship. And unfortunately, it started at the top. It started with their priests. There's a lot of casual superficiality to it. Do you see any of that today? Do you see any casual superficiality approach to worship? Laissez-faire approach, take it or leave it approach. Worship is often, in American Christianity, much like a product. I'll come get some when I want some or feel like I need some. I'll pick and choose what I like and what I want, what I want to put on my tray, what I want to reject. I'll get a little over here and a little over there. And if you're serving something I don't like, I'm going to push it away. And worship itself becomes a commodity rather than the activity of God's people honoring him because he's God. Now, one diagnostic question for us as Christians is this: why do you come to church? Well, what motivates you to come to church? Now, it would feed my ego a little bit if you said, I come to church because I get fed, which means you say good stuff. But that's not legitimate. I come to church because I really love to worship, which for most people means I really love the singing or the music I hear. I'm glad, and I hope that's true, but that's not legitimate. Because what I would like to think for me, for you, is that you would come on the days where the songs are terrible and the sound system's crackling and the person's off key and the message is weak, or was he talking about, or he stuttered or he stammered, I don't even know what he said or why he took so long to say it, because of God. I come to make much of God. I'm coming because I want to honor him. I'm coming to honor him, and my honoring of him does involve other people. So anyway, it was careless. I won't spend too much time on each of those points, or we'll never get there. Careless and tedious. It had become tedious for them. You know, that repetitious going through the motions. Oh man, it's Sunday. I'm not getting anything out of this. I don't want to do this. What's the point? Tedious for them. Number three, self-serving. Worship had become self-serving. Again, why am I going to worship? Because of what I get out of it. Because it makes me feel good. Because it helps me deal with my struggles. Because, you know, the list just goes on. And at the core, is it God-honoring or self-serving? I'll try to limit myself on my tangents tonight, but I was thinking of a conversation I was having with somebody this week about the differences in churches even churches under the same banner. When I say, you know, Southern Baptist churches, why is this one different from that one? And why is this church different and unlike that one? And I said, you know, one difference between churches is a philosophical one. It's a core one. It's, does the church exist for me and my needs? Or does the church exist to make much of God and glorify Him? Those are two different sort of things. And at the philosophical core of those, you're going to see expressions in different kinds of churches, different kinds of ministries, different kinds of messages, different kinds of everything. Does the church exist because we are Christ's bride to honor and glorify Him and celebrate Him in anticipation of Him forever? Or do we exist to, because this helps me, this benefits me? Those are different sort of things. I'm not saying church doesn't help. I'm not saying it's not practical. I'm saying church is ultimately not about you. Even the gatherings of it. Self-serving, and the end result was emptiness. So it degenerated in a careless, tedious, self-serving emptiness. I think in a lot of ways, unfortunately, that would describe modern church. In a lot of ways. Careless, tedious, self-serving emptiness. Let me give you a couple of verses. Malachi 1:6. Here's sort of the big picture. Well, you know what? Let me back up because I didn't even read the verses at the top. Let's hit the first ones from the beginning. Verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So what God gave Malachi is giving them. This is not opinion. This is God-given. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And that's the beginning. The end of Malachi is this, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. That's how it ends. So what's he saying here? You're my unique people. I chose you. Edom is an offshoot of Esau. These are not my people. I've loved you uniquely and purposely. We'll talk about that more next week, God's unique love for his people. But in spite of that love, their response to it was sorely lacking. Look at Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? I mean, that's a pretty sweeping statement. Who is God to us? Who is God to his people? Who is God to the church? I'm your father. If you really call me father, what does that mean to you? We pray, Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. In the New Testament, we see the privilege of being able to call God Abba Father, very familial term. He's like a dad. If I'm really that, then where is my honor? I don't know how you guys grew up. Those are pretty high priority, high value for us growing up on honoring our parents and respecting who they were and that authority. And I'm a firm believer that teaching children to honor their parents is foundational to any honor in society, whether that's a teacher in the classroom, an employer, whatever it may be. It starts there. And he says, so where's mine? You're not honoring me like I'm your father. And if I'm your master, if I'm king, where's the reverence? You don't reverence me. You don't treat me like your father with honor and dignity, and you don't reverence me. There's no fear of me as the ruler over you, that you're not accountable to me. And look at verse 6. And then he puts the focal point right here on the priests. He says, you priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Here's where I get to the careless point. He says, here's what you've done. You're offering polluted food upon my altar. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? You get the gist of that? The Old Testament sacrificial code was exacting, right? It was specific. And you bring God the best, and you bring God the flawless, if possible. It's the lamb without blemish or without spot. It's the lamb that has to be gingerly taken that once a year sacrifice, because you can't have a broken bone and be acceptable. It can't be sick. It can't be lame. It can't be blind. So what had happened? They stopped caring about that. This is a picture of religion that's just going through the motions. And this is such a powerful image for me. He says, you know what? You take that to the governor. Let's see what he says. You take that to the governor. You're giving me your junk. If you're invited to the governor's house, you're not bringing him your junk. See if he accepts it. If the governor wouldn't accept it, if your mayor wouldn't accept it, if a dignified person that you were inviting in your home, you wouldn't serve that, then why would you give it to me? You know, what does that say about us? You know, what does that say about a religious culture that says, look, we're just going through the motions. It's not that important anymore. We're not giving God our best anymore. We're no longer focused in that. Okay, look at verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Man, what a bold statement. I wish there were one among you in the whole congregation that would have the guts to just shut the door on the place. Stop pretending. Here's something I think a lot of people have no concept of, no realization of. It's entirely possible to go through all the motions, all the fanfare, to gather for worship, to sing the songs, do all those things, and it be worth nothing to God. I think sometimes we feel like, you know, God's, anything we give is better than nothing. And it's almost as if God is happy to get just a little piece. And it doesn't matter. As long as we're giving something, he says, listen, you guys would be better off. Let me tell you, you'd be better off just shutting the door to the place than doing what you're doing. And that's a real indictment for them. And I wonder sometimes if we're kindling fire on God's altar in vain. What does it mean to kindle fire on God's altar in vain? When I come to worship the living God, am I wasting my time? Can you think of some things in Scripture that would indicate that you might be wasting your time? And what if you got unconfessed sin? Are you wasting your time? If you've got unresolved conflict with your brother or sister in Christ, are you wasting your time? If God knows your heart and it doesn't match your words, are you wasting your time? If your life outside of that worship time, that worship hour, whatever it may be, is contrary to what you're saying, singing, proclaiming in that worship, are you wasting your time? I would say the answer to all those is yes. You're wasting your time. Listen to Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. That's an indictment, isn't it? I'm tired of hearing it. Can you imagine God saying that? Can you imagine God saying that? As, listen, I'm tired of hearing it. I'm tired of hearing what you're singing because that's not what you do. That's not what you mean. That's not what you believe. Because when you leave here, you do this. I'm tired of the prayers because that's not the value of your life. I'm not the centerpiece of your life. We're going to see one of the indictments of them, how we know that God was not the centerpiece anymore. I'm tired of it. You've wearied me with your words. Or then in Malachi chapter 3, this is a real killer right here. He says, then your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? This is where I deduce the idea that their worship really was self-serving. See, here's what's happening. 100 years after coming back from exile, it's not good. Things are not going well. They're not thriving. They still got enemies all around them. Economically, they're struggling. Obviously, the condition of their core element of their culture is struggling. Their marriages and families are falling apart. And here's what some of them were concluding. There's no benefit in this. I'm not getting anything out of this. What's the point? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, that's an extreme example of self-serving worship. But that's the sort of religious culture that so predominates in our times today, self-serving worship. In one way, we might say, well, that's modern prosperity gospel teaching. This is for you. This is about you. And if you do these things, you're going to get these things. Here's a diagnostic question for us. Will you keep worshiping the Lord, one, or A, when you get nothing tangible out of it? Or even more so, two, will you do it when it costs you to do it? You probably read about the struggles of the church in China, church as a whole, and then a particular church that's undergone a great deal of difficulty and persecution. If you read the story, you know part of the issue is they refuse the directive of the Chinese government to put video cameras outside the church that has facial recognition capability. So, you know, obviously the government can identify then whoever's coming in. You know, that's kind of a scary thought, really. You know, I mean, I even think of Facebook. You know, your picture pops up there. If you're on there, somebody can identify you. And you know, could that happen here? Could it happen here where somebody knows when you're going to church and what you're doing? It could, sure. It's happening there. This particular church decided that they would not stop meeting, no matter the cost. They would not give up their commitment to Christ, their commitment to each other to be Christ's body. And so here's the challenge. Here's a group of people, and that time says, it's not doing anything for us. I mean, I'm going through all these motions, God. It's not doing anything for me. I'm not getting anything out of this. How many people, let's bring it down to our scale today. How many people in churches like ours will just drift away or stop going altogether and say, I'm not getting anything out of that. It doesn't do anything for me. I don't need that. Is that so different? Is that so different than that? I don't think it is. Somebody gave me a statistic today, one of our assistants, so we're working through membership roles and things and all that. And I will give all the money in my wallet if somebody can come within 100 of how many inactive members we have. Dave, what's your guess back there? These are inactives. These are not people who, when I say inactives, I'm not talking about that guy in your life group that shows up every 3 months. He would be an active one. I'm talking about more than that. How many inactives? Take a guess, Dave. Give us a number. Yeah. Well, you're pretty close. 1,066. 1,066. That's half of us. I don't know all the reasons why. Some of those people have moved. Some of them probably died. Some of them joined Calvary when they were 7 years old and got signed a card in Vacation Bible School, and we haven't seen them since they were nine, and that was 1963. But still, self-serving. When religion is self-serving, you're going to find a lot of reasons to walk away. I hope your reasons for worshiping God transcend the immediate benefits, the tangible benefits, and they go to who is God? Who is God? And why must I worship him? So I got a few questions here. Does God care how we worship? Well, the answer to that obviously is yes, because he said, you're lighting a fire on my altar that I will not accept. God does care how we worship. Does God care why we worship? I think that's true also. I think he does, yes, for sure. If we're worshiping, it's like James. You know, the challenge in James is you're praying, but you're praying like an adulterous person because you just want to use God to get the stuff that you want so you can use it with somebody else. So even how we pray matters, so certainly how we worship matters. Does God care if our acts of worship don't match our daily actions? And then does our worship look like theirs at all? And keep this in mind too. The unacceptable worship of those people was not just pointless. I want to make that clear. It wasn't just pointless, like you're just wasting your time. Because there's never a time where our engagement with God is just neutral. It wasn't pointless, it was counterproductive. Okay, when worshiping God is just a tedious going through the motions, you're not just spinning your wheels. You're not just in neutral. Okay, you're getting farther and farther from God. The image of God in your mind is diminishing. The value and worth of God to you is diminishing, and you're drifting from Him when that is happening. And the way that they're worshiping was counterproductive. They weren't pleasing God. They were displeasing God. All right, let's keep going. I won't run out of time. This degeneration in their worship, it led to a divorce of faith and practical living. Now, again, I hope this makes sense to you and it's applicable. Here's what we say we believe. Here's what we say we believe. But here's what we do. Would you say, you don't have to be very specific, but in Christianity in general in America today, would you say there is a divorce between, we believe these things, we say this, but we actually do this? Would you say that divorce is there? I would say emphatically it's there. You know, if I were to just pull out, I could bombard you with statistics and say 79% of Americans still believe that the Bible is such and such. Do you think 79% of Americans live according to the Bible? I doubt 3% do. You know, we have this set of, it's easy for us, this mental, spiritual, moral disconnect where we can say, I believe this, but I do this. And that's exactly what they had done. Here's an example. This is what he says. Three examples. One was their intermarriage. Now, make sure you don't take me out of context here. Their intermarriage had nothing to do with race. God was not prohibiting marriage along the lines of race. He was prohibiting intermarriage along the lines of religion. He said, here's what you've done. I mean, let's get the verse, Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one father? Okay, so there's a universality of man. He's not talking about race here. Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. I mean, what was critical, what was central to the commands Moses gave the Israelites when they came into the promised land? Don't marry those people. Why? Is it because God didn't love them? No, it was eminently practical. God knew that the best and fastest way to dilute his people would be to turn their hearts and affections after other gods. Who's a good example of that you can think of in the Old Testament? How about Solomon? Solomon taking the heart of the king and turning it in so many different directions and for so many different gods. How many kings after that appeased their wives by also following their gods? And he says, listen, I want you to be pure in your commitment to me. And so that was first indication. The second one was just divorce in general. A divorce culture indicates an absence of a gospel culture. It just does. Reagan, again, and I were talking about this today, that you look at the patterns of divorces in America and how when and how the divorce rates really began to rise, and industrial revolution and sexual revolution, and all of a sudden as our collective morals really began to shift, then you see divorce rates skyrocketing with it. And it's interesting today, people looking at, and that's why I was trying to get too many stats, it can be twisted and interpreted so many different ways. Divorce rates right now are actually lower than they've been in decades. I don't know if you knew that. They're lower than they've been in decades. So we're doing a lot better, right? No. Far fewer people are getting married. And so if you're in your 30s, you're far more likely to not be married today than you would have been 20 years ago or 30 years ago. So our numbers are all skewed. Yeah, we're not as many people are getting divorced because a lot of people are just not getting married anymore. They're either cohabitating or, serial cohabitating or whatever it may be, but marriages are low. And so, a divorce culture shows a people who are disconnected from God, particularly in Israel where they severed a covenant. The Old Testament's pretty clear, and the New Testament reiterates all those things, that marriage is a covenant established, made sacred by God. He said, this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. And imagine this, the people that God says, you've wearied me with your words. So they're coming to worship, they're crying, they're wailing. How do they know God's not accepting it? How do they know that? God's not physically there taking the meat off the altar. Well, they assume he's not because their lives are wrecked and nothing good is coming. So why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In just about every state, when you get married, you don't have to get married in a church, obviously. You don't have to get married by a minister, depending on state's laws and things, be notary, justice of the public, captain of a fishing vessel. I don't know who all is allowed to do it. But in just about every state, one of the criteria is that there be witnesses. So if I'm signing your certificate of marriage, there are other people who have served as witnesses. And typically, if I'm doing that, I know in Florida there were always two, so I would typically get the maid of honor or matron of honor and the best man or something like that, or people close to the... The Bible says there's another witness to your marriage vows. It's not your buddy, it's not your best friend, it's not your dad. It's God. God's a witness to that. God said, I was a witness to the covenant that you made. And the covenant you made was not just to him or to her. The covenant you made was to me. And of course, as we see it fuller, more fully unveiled in the New Testament, it's a picture of my covenant with you. It's a picture of that. And you broke that covenant. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. We won't go into that tonight because we're in a marriage series in the mornings, but covenant is the exact opposite of contract. Contract is based on mutual fulfillment. You do this, I'll do this. As long as you do this, you'll keep getting this from me. You keep your end, I'll keep my end. You don't keep your end, I don't have to keep my end anymore. Majority of people today get married with some sense of contract. Well, it's only a piece of paper. What is only a piece of paper if it's a contract? If it's covenant, it's not. It's anything but just a piece of paper. Because the covenant is modeled after the covenant of God with us. Think about even his words at the beginning of Malachi. I have not changed. That's why you're still alive. That's the level of my mercy for you. because I made a covenant with you. That's why I squashed you, because I love you and I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to restore you. Third thing that marked their degeneration, their divorce of faith, was their immorality and injustice. And I'll summarize this quickly by saying this. The culture then was marked by both active and passive godlessness. Let me explain what I mean. Look at the verse here for a second. Malachi 3:5. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely. I mean, that's active immorality. It's sort of painting a picture of the culture of the times. These people were living bad lives. I mean, when your religion is just going through the motions, when you do it for what you can get out of it, when you no longer honor God as Father or revere Him as King, when you're careless and casual and your worship, your spiritual life begins to degenerate, you're going to begin to separate what you do from what you say you believe. And it's going to show up in the moral culture. It's just going to show up there. And this is one of the ways, by the way, that we date Malachi, because he's describing the exact same kind of stuff that Ezra and Nehemiah described. But there's also sort of a passive godliness, what I would call passive. In other words, like he says, those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, well, that's active. I mean, if I'm intentionally manipulating someone, if I'm making a business on the backs of hurting people and poor people, I mean, I don't know what I might use to illustrate this. We had a gentleman in one of the first churches I served that had a used car lot. And now this is, don't take what I'm saying as an indictment against any used car or anything. Just keep it in between the narrow lines I'm about to paint. It was a buy here, pay here sort of lot. You know, if you don't have credit, you can get credit here, you can buy the car. But what we've begun to find over time is the interest rates he charged were, let's just say they were ungodly. And the manipulation of the poorest of the poor and what it cost them. And this was a deacon in our church, and we find ourselves trying to help some of those people who are in these terrible deals. And it was immoral. It was making money off the backs of the worst and the most broken. That's the oppressing the hired worker. There's a godlessness to that. There's an immorality to that. And you can't be serving and loving the community and stealing from them at the same time. And it really created some conflict. But there's a passive aspect to this godlessness too. What about when you ignore the widow and the fatherless? What about when you ignore the sojourner? You know, the hurting, the needy, the struggling. So this is our culture. And it all fits. I mean, they were selfish and they were self-centered. And they don't have time to pay attention to people who are hurting and needy around them. And so this is a picture. This is what happens when God is not central and we're not worshiping Him honestly. Then eventually what we do ain't going to match what we say we believe anymore. They begin to be two different things. Some questions. Does God care about our allegiance? Does He care that He's first? Absolutely He does. Does He care about our marriages? Well, sure He does. I mean, in fact, He tells them, your worship is not acceptable because of your marriage. Does God care if what we say and do doesn't match our acts of worship? Sure. Here's the note I put there. God rejected their acts of worship because their acts of living were detestable to Him. I'm a firm believer that when it comes to our gathered times of worship, it's not the quality of our singing or preaching or speaking or whatever it may be, it's the contents of our heart. It's the contents of our heart. And whether or not God's going to receive your worship on a Sunday is determined by how you're living throughout the week and what that looks like. And let me give you sort of the next stage of this. When faith is divorced from everyday life, and again, I'm challenging you to think how that might look in American Christianity today and for some of us. When faith is divorced from everyday life, then God has denied His rightful place in our lives and we drift away from Him. When faith is divorced from everyday life, we're denying God His rightful place. Summarizing Malachi, there's two words for God's rightful place in your life, Father and King. Father and King. And when He's not that, then it's going to start to show up. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to say I believe this, and again, making the big leap between their temple and our church. I'm going to keep going to church. I'll keep going through the motions, but it doesn't mean that's going to have much of an effect on my family life, my marriage, my business life. what I do for the people in the community, whatever it may be. Look at Malachi 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. There you go. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. How many times have you heard that through the minor prophets? I mean, that is the consistent theme of God, isn't it? You return to me, and I will return to you. That's the essence of repentance. Come back and face me. Come back. Turn it around. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? It's interesting. The passage is talking about repentance. Long time it has been your history to run from me. Your parents did it. Your grandparents did it. They've denied my statutes. Now, if you'll come back to me, if you'll return to me, be the people I made you to be, return to me, and I'll return to you. And then they ask the question, okay, so God, how do we repent? Now, this is an interesting point. I didn't put a blank on this for your notes, but if you want to write something down. Repentance, okay, for it to be legitimate, is always specific. For there to be legitimate repentance, it's got to be a specific thing. And I would say the same is true in your relationship with God, just like it would be, say, in your marriage. Listen, I'm sorry if I did anything to hurt you. What? You know, you did 17 things to hurt me. Do you know any of them? Okay, God, I'm sorry for all my sins. What? How can you repent of that? Because repent is a spiritual 180. It's I was going this way and I'm returning to God. I'm going to do it His way. And so when they ask God, okay, so how do we return? He says, all right, I got something for you. Here's one that's clear cut because the Old Testament law was clear and it was specific. Here's what your tithes look like. And it's not singular tithe. It's many different types of tithes. It's a tithe on this and here's how you support this. And it's what you do here. And it's clear. It's laid out. It's not like, you know, what we have today. We're not tithing on this and tithing on that. There are not so many different things we have to give to the temple as they did then. But it's an indication of where they were spiritually. It's like a barometer. So when they say, how do we return? Here's what he says. Will man rob God? Okay, God, how I'm far from you. How do I come back? God says, all right, here's one for you. Will a man rob God? You know, when God gets hold of somebody's heart that's far from him, and there is a genuine brokenness that's happening, contrition that's happening, that leads to repentance, sorrow, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, as the Bible says, when that's really happening, for it to be legitimate, invariably, there are specifics there. And God starts bringing those specifics to mind. And he starts convicting of those specific things. And so for them, it was this, will a man rob God, yet you're robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. What does that say? What does that indicate? They were giving something, right? I mean, they're going through some motions here. I mean, there's some symbolic, you know, they're doing something. No. Bring the full tithe in the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. If you have said it is vain to serve God, what is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Again, they're saying, listen, I'm not going to keep giving and I'm not going to keep doing because I'm not getting anything out of it. If that's the motivation for giving, you know, it's broken at the core. If our motivation for giving is, okay, I'm going to do this, and this is what's so wrong with using a passage like that as a formula. If you give this, you're going to get this. If you sow this, you're going to receive this. They were giving, and apparently, as they were getting none, they're giving less and less, like they're working some equation with God, some formula. That's not the reason we give. That's not the purpose at all. See, their failure to obey this command indicated deeper problems. Now, in the New Testament, when Jesus is talking on giving, the reason he speaks, I think, about money is because money is one of the leading indicators or one of the best indicators of our values, of our heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He speaks on that. And the New Testament doesn't teach the same sort of tithing the Old Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches generosity and cheerfulness and so what's the point here? If I give, I get? No. The point is, you don't trust me. You don't trust me, God is saying. Because if you trust me, you'd obey me. You don't trust me. And this was one of the lessons that was foundational to his teaching of them. Trust me to provide. You got to trust me in this. You got to trust me that the rising of the sun and the falling of the rain is mine. And the blessing of your crops and herds and families is mine. So trust me. Number two, they didn't honor God. When I say honor, what I mean is they didn't recognize God as first, as most, as best. And I think that's a priority lesson of giving and tithing. You know, even in the New Testament, we look at this in 1 Corinthians. One of the things 1 Corinthians says is, let each one of you, right? So we know this applies to everyone. Let each one of you set aside. So we know our giving is supposed to be intentional, not just casual. Oh, here comes offering plate. Let's see, I got something in here. Ooh, sorry, nothing today. Let each one of you set aside, the first of the week, right? So there's a plan to this. And of course, not only the plan, but there's a priority to it. So I'm going to do this first. Why the first of the week? Because, I'll spend it all otherwise. So that would say to me, I prioritize God. I give him his first, right? I don't do it casually. I do it intentionally. I prioritize so God gets first. And three, in accordance with what he earns, right? So there's some, again, there's some sense of, I'm planning this. I'm thinking this through. And we all not be putting $5 in the offering plate. Some should. You see, but why do we do that? Well, on a functional level, we do it so we can keep the lights on. On a spiritual level, we do it because, God, I want to honor you. I want to honor you. It's my personal conscious devotion to you that says, thank you, God, for what you've done for me. And God, with all that I have, I want to keep you first. I want to honor you first. But I want to hit this point. This one's so important, I think. Number three, they were allowing the circumstances to dictate their faith and practice. So in other words, because it wasn't going good, I'm not giving anymore. Because it's not going good, I'm not going to be faithful anymore because these things are happening. And I guess that's just a challenge for them as well as for us. Our obedience and faithfulness can't be based on stuff, on circumstances. Will I be faithful? Well, will I honor him? So here's their big picture. And again, I hope you kind of see the progression of it. Worship degenerating. They become a tedious, careless, hypocritical, self-serving bunch of emptiness, honestly. You guys might as well shut the doors, he said. I wish one of you kicked the door shut. When that begins to happen, when our worship, when our honor of God is not legit, in our lives we're going to start to see the separation, the divorce. Here's what I say I believe, but here's how I live. And what we do is really what we believe. This is real. This is pretend. And we're going to see the effects of that in our marriages and in our obedience and in our ministry and how we see other people. But thankfully, Malachi doesn't end on this hopeless, look what you guys have become, man. You guys are terrible. You guys stink. I mean, that would be a pretty horrific ending of the Old Testament, the end. But the Old Testament doesn't do that. The pervasive theme, consistent in all the prophets, particularly seen in the minor prophets, is the theme of repentance and restoration. Repentance and restoration, repentance and restoration. I'm bringing these things in your life so that you will repent. I'm loving you even though you have not been lovable. I will love you consistently with an everlasting love. I've loved you because I want you to repent. And I'm going to keep reminding you of, it's not just pain that's a motivation for us to turn to the Lord. It's that he loves us. And we're returning to the Father who loves us, to the King who rules well in our lives. So return to him. And look at the end. So here's Malachi ends with this glimpse of the future in terms of hope and redemption. And here's the super cool bridge, Old Testament and New Testament. It's a big bridge. It's 400 years long. But listen to what he says. But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. That is one of the coolest metaphors in the Old Testament for Jesus. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. That's interesting. The language renders it Son, S-U-N. But Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. He is the resurrected King with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses. And by the way, let me put this plug in. It's not a jab, it's a plug. When churches and preachers try to divorce the Old Testament from the New and tell modern Christians that you don't need to know that, remember, when Jesus talked about himself, when he explained himself on that road to Emmaus, he used the Old Testament to do that. When Paul shared the gospel and talked to Timothy, he talked about his Old Testament. The Old Testament is critical. The gospel begins in Genesis, not Matthew. But listen to this. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you. Listen to this. You know what this prophecy is. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Isn't that amazing to you? I know you've read Malachi before. But to think that Malachi, the Old Testament, ends with the promise of God, I'm going to send Elijah to you. And who's the first person on the scene when the New Testament opens up? Here's John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet. So he's not really Old Testament. Well, he is. He's the last of the prophets before Christ, telling them, this is the one. And even better than that, like so many other passages in the minor prophets, they speak to something that's coming and to something even bigger. Because even Revelation speaks. In the very end, the last redemptive, merciful act of God is to send those two witnesses, like Elijah and Moses, before the final and great coming of the Lord. Jesus came into the world once. John the Baptist proclaimed it. This is the one. This is the one. This is the plan. This is the coming Messiah of God. He came into the world to save the world from its sins by his sacrifice. He's coming back into the world to rule over this world. He came as a suffering servant. He returns as a conquering king. And Malachi says, here's our future hope. It's coming. And 400 years was a long, dark period for Israel, and he came fulfilling all these prophecies. So over the next few weeks, we're going to break down some of these specifics and some of these chapters, and we will wrap up by the end of January our journey through the minor prophets. So thanks for your patience. We went a little over. Let's pray. Father, even as the Hebrews 2,000 years ago longed for the coming of Christ, we long now as your people today for his second coming. Father, we know we live in a time now where we're blessed if we believe and don't see. We're living that age of faith. That faith is the hope of things not seen, but no less true. We trust in you, and we trust in your power and goodness and your track record of promise keeping. You fulfill your promises. You keep your covenant with us. And as surely as Jesus came, he is coming again. And we long for that day. Father, in the meanwhile, I pray we would not grow indifferent in our worship and careless in our worship and tedious and self-serving in our worship, hypocritical in it. And I pray, Father, that our worship would not be an empty act on Sunday, but it would reflect who we are throughout the week. And Father, I pray that we would live as redeemed people all the time, longing for your return. And Lord, remember, if that's not us, you love us and you offer us again and again, if you'll return to me, I'll return to you. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for everlasting mercy. Lord, we love you, and we love you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.